We're blessed to have our pastoral intern, Paul Liberati, come forward and give us the Word of God this morning.
Well, good morning, congregation.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 25 in verses 31 through 46. But because it's such a long passage, let us go ahead and take a seat for the reading of God's Word this morning. And here we have the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of a series of parables regarding the second coming. And this is what the Word of God says. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, congregation, a few weeks ago we looked at Galatians chapter 4, and a few weeks ago we opened up our celebration of the Advent season. And when we did that, we considered the great expectation of the people of God down through the ages, as they all looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, as we celebrate the Advent season each and every year, we do have the opportunity to sort of enter into and relive that experience, that great anticipation in the weeks and days that lead us to Christmas Day. In a sense, we can say that we put ourselves back into their shoes so that we might appreciate once again the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, as we think about everything that the Word of God teaches, we realize that a major part of the Christian life is not just looking back to the first coming, but it's also looking forward to the second coming as well. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 29, the Bible provides us with an infallible word of promise. It says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. And so this morning, a congregation, that's exactly what we want to do. And we want to prepare our hearts to eagerly wait for the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. Using this discourse that Jesus provides in Matthew chapter 25, our goal is to learn exactly what he wants us to know about the day of his return. But remember that our desire is never to learn these things for the sake of gaining mere knowledge. But instead, we want to learn these things so that we might respond in a way that's pleasing to God, in a way that honors God, in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live our lives. We want to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that corresponds to the righteous that are in this text. In the same way as John the Baptist prepared a people for the coming of the Lord, so brothers and sisters, our desire should be that the teaching of this text would help us truly prepare our hearts and minds for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let us look at some of the details of this text in Matthew chapter 25 and see what the Lord has for us today. And as we do so, one of the first things that we see is that the return of Jesus is described in terms of the final judgment. When Jesus returns from heaven, he will execute judgment. And if you look at this passage, at least the first several verses of our text, you see very clearly that the emphasis here is on the universal authority of Jesus Christ. The universal authority. Now, I say that, and not just because in verse 34 he calls himself a king, and not just because in verse 31 he mentions the throne of his glory. Certainly, those details are significant. They remind us that this is a royal event. But really, I say this because we can see that he identifies himself by a very specific title in verse 31. And that is the title of the Son of Man. Now that, congregation, is a very important designation for the Lord Jesus, because if you think about that term and where it originates from, you realize that the reference is to that great eschatological vision back in Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, there you remember the prophet Daniel says that he saw in the night vision one like unto the Son of Man, ascending in the clouds of heaven and standing before the Ancient of Days. Now, of course, parenthetically stated, we know that the vision of Daniel was historically fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven in the sight of his own disciples. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, Daniel says that he was brought before the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom from his Father's hand. The thing that we need to see here is that the authority of this kingdom is absolute, and the authority of this kingdom is universal. Daniel says, and then there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so as we're looking at this text this morning, and we see Jesus describing the day of his return, we need to recognize that the emphasis is on the comprehensive nature of the judgment that he will bring. And notice that in verse 33, he says that when the Son of Man comes and he sits upon the throne of his glory, all the nations of the earth will be gathered before the throne of the Lord Jesus. And here, when he mentions all the nations of the earth, we shouldn't get the picture that these are simply national bodies or indivisible units of people. Rather, we should see that the final judgment extends to each and every single individual within every nation of this world. And congregation, if there's any doubt about just how extensive this final judgment will be, just consider the vision that the Apostle John received in Revelation chapter 20. Because there, you remember, John was a witness to the fact that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on the face of this earth, and yes, who has ever lived in the history of this world, was called to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an absolute, and this is a universal judgment. The other day, I went to the DMV to renew my license, and when I got there, they wouldn't let me renew it because there was an old ticket on my record that I failed to pay. And the reason for that, of course, is that when I got that ticket, I still hadn't updated my address since we moved into our new home. And so when I was waiting for the notice in the mail, it never came, and somehow I just forgot that I got a ticket and had to pay it. Well, just so you know, a congregation, I paid the ticket that very day, so there's nothing to worry about there. But as I looked at the statement on my record, the wording was very precise. It wasn't about the traffic violation per se. When you look at the wording, this is what it stated: failure to appear. In other words, I got a ticket, and I hadn't paid my ticket, and I also failed to appear in court. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the illustration corresponds to what we find in our text, at least by way of contrast. As you think about what Jesus is saying in our text, you realize that there is a real difference between the summons of a human court by mail and the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ himself by the power of his own sovereign voice. In other words, on this day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, there will be no failures to appear before his judgment seat at all. And so that's the first thing that we see in this text. And we see the universal authority of Jesus Christ. But the second thing we see is the infallible discernment of his judgment. The infallible discernment of his judgment. And I say that because the picture here isn't just about how extensive it is. It's also about the absolute precision with which this judgment will be executed. Notice that when Jesus says that all the nations are gathered before his throne and that he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but he will set the goats on his left. Well, congregation, if there's anything that the Bible teaches clearly, it's the fact that the Lord always and forever knows everyone who belongs to him. And so even though we might live in an age where no man, at least humanly speaking, can perfectly discern the righteous from the wicked, the Bible says that God has infallible knowledge of those who truly serve him and those who do not serve him at all. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable about this very thing. And in that parable, the disciples came to their master and they complained. Why? Because there were tares growing up among the wheat. But you remember what the master told them when they asked, "Should we go out into the field and separate the wheat from the tares?" In verse 29, he said, "No, don't do that. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat in the process." You see, the fact of the matter is, in this life, there will always be a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers living together in the kingdom of God, living together in cities and countries, living together in churches and even in our families as well. But what we learn from this text this morning is that there is coming a day when Jesus will finally separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate, as the parable tells us, the good fish from the bad fish. And according to the language of this text, he will also separate his sheep from the rest of the goats. And as you think about that this morning, congregation, one of the questions that should immediately come into your mind is, how can I know that I truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I know if I am truly one of his sheep? You see, it's one thing to acknowledge that none of us can be absolutely sure about the spiritual status of another person. But the fact is, every one of us has the God-given ability to be honest with ourselves, evaluate ourselves by the standard of the Word of God to see exactly where we stand with the Lord. And you know the good news about this? Is that the moment you begin to ask yourself this question, the moment you even think about answering this question, you really begin to enter into the lesson of this text, the whole purpose for which this text was given to us in the first place. Remember, at the beginning of this message, I said that we're studying this passage not for the sake of gaining mere knowledge. That is not the goal of studying the Word of God, but instead we desire to study this passage so that we might apply it honestly and forthrightly to our own lives, so that we might be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And you know, really, the good news is that the Lord is very gracious in this teaching because he does not leave us in the dark. He doesn't leave us wondering and guessing as to where we stand with him. He shows us exactly how it is that we can evaluate our lives. And he does that by giving us the standard by which he separates these two groups of goats and sheep in the text. And you see, this standard is actually very simple. Notice that in verses 35 and 36, and then again in verses 42 and 43, Jesus uses one and the same standard for both of these groups. The same standard for both of these groups. And what he says by doing this is that you and I can discern our spiritual position based on what? Based upon the relationship that we sustain to the rest of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there was an old Barna poll that was taken in 2017 that measured all of the unchurched population of our country. And in that study, it was found that almost 50% of America was unchurched, and yet that's not even the surprising part of the study. What Barna showed is that among the 50%, almost 89% of them were professing Christians who say, they claim that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they remain intentionally unchurched in their Christian walk. These are the people that Barna describes as those who love Jesus but do not love the church. Well, in our text, we can see that such a proposition is impossible to maintain. Jesus makes it absolutely clear that our relationship with him is inseparable from our relationship to his people. And here we can see something, congregation, that is absolutely amazing. And that is the identity between the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeemed people. The identity between Christ and his church. And notice, as he's dealing with each one of these groups, the issues that he brings to their attention have everything to do with their service to those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first, you know, you look at this text and you might not see that on the surface of it. A casual hearing of this text doesn't bring it to your attention right away. Because the only thing he says is that he was hungry and he was thirsty. And all he says is that he was the one who was sick and he was the one who was in prison. He was the one who was a stranger and needed a place to stay. And yet at the same time, notice that when the people in each of these groups began to question the Lord, asking him, Lord, when did we ever see you in these situations? Jesus says that they saw it every time they saw one of his people in that very same situation. The identity of Jesus Christ with his people. As we consider just that theological point for just a moment, that should really grab our attention because it teaches us very clearly, it challenges us. It says to us that those who fail, those who neglect, those who put off the needs of the Lord's people in this world demonstrate, they prove, they manifest, and they show that they are not truly loving the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you love the Lord and despise the people for whom he shed his precious blood? That is a contradiction in terms. And this principle of the identity of Jesus with his people is something that we see over and over throughout the Word of God in many different places. It's expressed in several different ways. We see that Jesus is the head and the church is his body and the members of himself. We see that Jesus is the bridegroom and that the church is his bride. And we know that under the analogy of marriage, there is something very intimate about that relationship because when a man marries a woman, the Bible says that the two become one flesh. This is an intimate union. It's expressed in several different ways throughout the scriptures. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think that one of the most sobering examples of this is found in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus confronts the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Of course, you remember that Paul was on his way to Damascus with what? Papers from the high priests so that he might go into the city and arrest the Christians and haul them off to jail. And so what have we here with the Apostle Paul? Isn't the Apostle Paul persecuting the church of the Lord? And Paul is persecuting the people of God, and yet notice that when Jesus confronts him on the way, Jesus doesn't even mention the persecution of the church. Instead, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the Apostle Paul, blinded by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't know how to answer. He's trembling with fear. And all he says is, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says once again, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And congregation, this is an amazing consideration that Jesus is so united to his people that anything that's done to them, whether good or bad, he receives it as being done personally to himself. That's because of this intimate, this even incomprehensible union that exists between Christ and the church. Well, admittedly, all that we've seen so far in this passage as we're studying this great eschatological event can be extremely intimidating. As we think about the universal authority of Jesus Christ, the comprehensive nature of his judgment, and the infallible discernment with which he will execute his judgment in that day, I know personally how unsettling these things can be. But you know, congregation, as we go our way this morning, there's one thing that we always need to keep in mind, and that is that it's only because he loves us that he provides us with these kinds of warnings in his word. These warnings are an expression of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warns us about the judgment to come, not so that we might stand here, freeze, and be paralyzed with fear, but he warns us so that we might properly examine our relationship with him, and that examination might be performed with a true and sincere heart. In congregation, the call of this text is very simple. If we find that our lives are not in line with the Word of God, then that's a good thing. Because what it means is that right now we have the opportunity to turn around and begin to seek the Lord for the grace and the mercy that we need. And you know, even then, that's only one side of the story. Because the truth is that this passage isn't just a warning for those who need to repent, but it's also an amazing encouragement to those of us who are already walking with the Lord. It's an encouragement. As we celebrate this Advent season, and as we contemplate both the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to be strengthened in our faith. He wants us to grow in our maturity. And he wants us to grow in the intimacy of our walk with him. And to that end, he provides a wonderful reassurance in the words of this text. He says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may these precious words of the Lord Jesus be true for each and every single one of us, most especially on the day of his return. Amen.